What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that this is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious blood that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. It all goes back to the blood of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven. Our sins are forgotten. Rock of Ages. Let's sing this one together.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou.
Verse 4.
When I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure.
We're going to sing Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
Jesus.
Sorry, wrong song.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like a fragrance after all heaven and earth proclaim. but there's something about that name.
One more time, sing it with me.
Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let's all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms may all pass away, but there's something about that name.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. You may be seated this morning.
All right, we're going to be this morning in Acts chapter 17. I just entitled the message this morning simply Thessalonica. That's the name of the place where they go to next. You'll recognize it because, like Philippi, is a previous city, has a book, has two books actually, that was written to it. Very early books, by the way. Thessalonica, Thessalonians were the first books that Paul wrote, we believe. Would have wrote those in the early 50s A.D. So, you know, less than 20 years or so after the death of Christ. So, very close to the proximity of the time of Jesus. The passage that we're going to be looking at in 17 is verses 1 through 10. First part of verse 10, I should say. So, let's look at the verses. It says, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these also do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. All right. So, Thessalonica. Short little verses on Thessalonica, yet we have, you know, two epistles that are written to the Thessalonians. So there's a lot more to the story of Thessalonica than what we just get right here. Some time was spent here. Paul would send people to Thessalonica on more than one occasion. He passed back through there, I'm quite certain, although it doesn't say it by name. He eventually goes back through Philippi. He would have to go through Thessalonica on the route that he was going. But anyway, Thessalonica is a place that was very important in this day and time. Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. It was probably only rivaled in importance by Corinth. Corinth was even a greater city than Thessalonica. Kind of like Austin is our capital city, but Houston and Dallas are, you know, more metropolis. And so Thessalonica had about 200,000 people, they say, at this period in time. That's a pretty large city for that time in history. And so it was a big place. It's not surprising that he found a synagogue there. It is surprising that there was probably only one synagogue there. All they needed was 10 heads of households, 10 Jewish men who were heads of household to have a synagogue. And so the only indication we have here was that there was one, because it says, you know, the. But anyway, it is on that major Roman highway, the Via Ignatia. It's about 250 miles inland from the coast of the Aegean Sea. Mostly Greek cities. This is modern-day Greece. And this is a free city. It's been a free city since about 40 BC. So it's enjoyed the status of being a free city now for about 80 years. And as a free city, it has some privileges. It won its freedom because it picked the right side in the Roman Civil War. It sided with Antony and Octavian as they battled it against Brutus and Cassius. You know your history with Shakespeare and Julius Caesar and all that stuff, right? So those two armies, of course, were fighting for the Roman Empire. Brutus and Cassius were the ones behind the assassination of Julius Caesar. Well, Antony and Octavian were, of course, not far of that. And both had armies. And they have met up in the city of Philippi and did battle not far from Thessalonica, about 100 miles from Thessalonica. And during the battle between the two opposing forces, word came to Cassius that they were losing, and he had one of his servants kill him, committed suicide by a servant. Then as the battle raged on and it was clear that they had indeed had lost, Brutus did the same. And then Mark Antony praised Brutus for being the greatest Roman citizen, you know, because he killed himself when he knew he had been defeated. And I don't know what was good about Brutus that Mark Antony saw. But anyway, very historical area that we're in, right? Thessalonica. This is the place of the Greeks where they have, you know, all these wonderful sites that you can still go and see. These former temples and the Pantheon and all this stuff in that part of the world that was Roman influence and Greek influence. So, very important place. As a free city, it meant it could elect its own council, its own government. It did not have a Roman battalion or garrison stationed in the city. That was not necessary in a free city. And they could mint their own coins. Those are three of the important privileges, have their own currency as a free city. And so they've traveled about 100 miles in a short period of time, 30 miles to the first little A-name town and 30 miles to the next A-name town. They're hard to say, so I'm just calling them A-towns. And then they made their way to Thessalonica, which was another 30-something miles away, so about 100 miles. And when they get there, I want you to notice that it says in the first verse, now when they had passed. Notice it's no longer we. So that implies to us that Luke's not there. So Luke, where's Luke? Maybe Luke stayed behind in Philippi. There's been a lot of fanciful ideas that Luke was left behind as the first, you know, pastor of Philippi or whatever. We don't have no way to prove that. It's possible. But Luke was from the other part of Macedonia and he stayed behind for one reason or another. He'll get back. We get we sections later on, Acts chapter 20 and so forth. So he'll join back up at some point. But for whatever reason right now, he stayed behind. And on March, Paul and Silas and young Timothy at this point. I want you to, first of all, as we look at this, to notice the manner of their going to synagogue. For us, we'll say the manner of going to church. And so it says in Paul, as his manner was, went unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures in the synagogue. Okay? Now, what I'm trying to get across to you is that Paul's habit, of course, was to go to church or to synagogue. Now, it's a different light here because it's pointing out that he's going to the synagogue as his manner was because, well, that's what he felt compelled to do was to preach the gospel to the Jews. And, of course, we know he's more than open to preaching to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, more than once he has said and will continue to say, therefore I go into the Gentiles, right? But he's still trying to reach out to God's chosen people, the race of people from which he is. And so he goes to the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days, for 3 weeks, he reasons and discourses with them about the Savior. I want to make an emphasis, and I'm preaching to the choir here, of how important it is to go to church. That was his manner. That was his habit. It needs to be our habit as well. I had a eureka moment when I was preparing this sermon, and I don't know why I never saw this in Hebrews 10:25, preacher's favorite verse to quote. But it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For whatever reason, I've never made the connection that the phrase that the manner of some is being applied to those who don't go to church instead of those who are going to church. I don't know why that I've always thought in my mind when I heard that verse, when it says forsake not as the manner of some is, that the forsaking not is the manner of some. Makes me feel better, at least in knowing that at that day and time, that there are only some who were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And it implies, therefore, that most were going to church. Most Christians, imagine that, would go to church. It seems pretty obvious to me that that's where Christians should be, right? That's where God wants us to be, in church. That's important. It's an important part of being a child of God. I think that the first century Christians would be taken back by the state of the church today, especially if they understood the number of people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be. There's an army of people who want to say that they are Christians who never darken a church. Now, I'll be honest with you, just because you don't come to church, you know, here or there, every once in a while, maybe even for a period of time, it's not going to cause me to doubt your salvation. That's not my job anyway. But one thing I want to point out to you is that it is the accepted thing that God wants from us is to be in church, to be active. I mean, that's just the truth. And I say that to you because I want to encourage you and thank you for doing the right thing and encourage you not to stop doing the right thing. As a child of God, it is a part of your reasonable expectation for you to be a part of a church. That's just the truth. And so I was encouraged whenever I had seen the light that I was misunderstanding that verse and thinking that only some were going to church, but in reality, only some were not going to church. Sadly, I think that we have flipped that narrative, and probably the reason why I saw it that way is because of the experience that I have in this day and time when it is just some that actually go. But the reality is, most were going, but some did not. Paul's manner was to go to church. Paul's expectation was that he was going to be worshiping God together with other believers every opportunity that he had, but especially on the Sabbath day. There's a reason why that one of our Ten Commandments refers to the Sabbath day. God intends for us to remember him. God intends for us to worship him. And we do that. We do that individually, but we also do it in assembly. I love that Matthew 8:20 tells us that where two or three of us are gathered together, that he is there in the midst of us, right? It's not about the size of the church. Matter of fact, I would submit to you that I believe that at some point from my own perspective that I could be a part of a church that's too big, that I would probably find myself being lost in the midst and in too large of a church. I probably would just unplug and start going through the motions. That's not everybody's experience. I'm a small town boy. I'm a country boy. I'm from a small, you know, church background. That's what I'm used to. I wish my church was bigger. I want it to be bigger. I don't know if I want to have, you know, 2,500 people here. That's a lot of headache. Might be time to split naturally and say, let's start a mission over there or something like we did here. But I know that God is in the midst of us, he says, when we gather in his name. We are called the ecclesia. Beautiful word, ecclesia. Ecclesia, I think, is how you're supposed to say it. It means the assembly or the gathering. We are the gathering. We are meant to fellowship. We are meant to encourage, comfort one another, exhort one another. The Bible describes the church, listen to this, describes the church as the bride of Christ. A lot of you adults here are married. You know the implications of the bride, how precious that is, how wonderful that is. God describes his church as being the bride of Christ. How precious is that? How much do we emphasize the love and just the preciousness of a bride? And so we describe the church. He describes his church as being his bride. We should love who God loves. So if God loves his church so much that he would say, "That's my bride," we certainly should as well. The bottom line is we help each other grow in our faith toward God, and the manner of us going to church should be very high priority in each of our lives. We see that here with Paul. Now, I'm understanding in the context of that you know, he made a habit of going to the synagogue in each city because that's how he did it. But it didn't matter if it was a synagogue or not. If it wasn't one, he's going down by the riverside, remember? He's looking for a place where Christians are because it's time to worship. And I think that as a child of God, that's ought to be what is stirred up inside of you. You ought to long and look forward to, as the psalmist said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." It ought to be high on your list of priority, God's church. And that's what preachers are supposed to preach, but that's what this one actually believes. I believe with my whole heart that churches are vital to each one of us. Number two, I want you to notice next the method of his ministry. Well, he went to the synagogue. He searched out those Jews. They were present, and as we know from the past places he had been, there will be Gentiles there as well. Some of them would have been proselytized already. Some of them were in the process of becoming so. And his method then was to approach the Jews first in the synagogue, if there was one, and he had a plan. I'm going to tell you that, you need to have a plan when it comes to just about anything in your life. Planning is a good thing. Having a strategy in the ministry is a good thing. I remember when Eric was here and he was telling us about them going to El Salvador and how that they approached the International Mission Board, and they said to them, "Hey, we want to be foreign missionaries." And they said, "Great, we got some places we want you to go." And they said, "Well, we want to go here." And they said, "No, we don't want you to go there. We're not going to sponsor you if you go there." They went anyway. And God's blessed them. He said, was the International Mission Board wrong? No. The International Mission Board had a vision. They had objectives. They had laid out, this is what we will do and what we won't do. This is where we will go and this is where we won't go. Right or wrong, God can change that, but at least they had a plan. They had a plan to reach certain people and places where they felt like that it was safe and people could go and be effective. Thank God that Susan and Eric went to El Salvador instead, because that's where God wanted them. But at that point in time, it was not meant to be underneath the umbrella of the SBC, and that's okay. It's not like we have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit and on God's mission field. And so that's where they are. But they did have a plan. Paul's plan was to make it to the synagogue. His strategy was to reach out to the Jews first. You need to have strategies in your life. It needs to be involved, in the things of God. You need to have a strategy and with your finances. I think Christians ought to be good keepers of their money. The Bible talks to us about being good stewards. I think that Christians ought to have a good, sound head about their finances. And ought not just blow money. Ought to have a reasonable approach to how they spend their money. And not be in want if they don't need to be in want. If you make enough, then take care of yourself. I don't think that we should be having to reach out for handouts as the children of God. The psalmist talks about it, and he said, "I've not seen the people of God begging for bread." Why is that? Because people with a sound mind make good choices. They should. You should make good choices. You should have a plan when it comes to raising your kids. You say, preacher, you're preaching us today. Of course I am. That's what y'all paid me to do. You need to have a plan of how you're going to raise your kids. What you're going to do and how you're going to, you know, support each other in that. Know what's going to happen whenever X, Y, Z takes place, right? Sometimes it's just all, you know, spur of the moment. But a parent knows how to adapt and quickly rear those kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's the plan. Raise them to know God and to love God and to fear Him too, and you also, in a healthy, godly way. He had a plan. His method was obvious. We should be prepared. We should be prepared in everything that we do. That speaks of a person who has their act together, and I think Christians should have their act together. I just believe that in every aspect. Be prepared and know what you're about. When you are, you're going to yield more results. You're going to be better at what you do. Don't just go through life willy-nilly. Have an idea of your purpose and plan in life. A lot of people don't have a clue why they're on earth. Child of God ought to know why they're here, or to know what God's plan is for them and how He can use them. It's a lifelong process to figure it out. But nevertheless, that should be our plan, to figure out what God would have me do. So what did he do? He expounded the script from the Scripture. He expounded from the Old Testament, but then he also shared of his personal knowledge of Jesus. He talked about the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ because he was there to see it for himself. He was able to hear and know from other Pharisees like he was all the stories, and some he had probably been more acquainted with. But he knew this man Jesus, met him face to face on the road to Damascus and so forth. And so he connected those two into one. He took the Old Testament Scriptures, he took the person of Jesus, and he made them mesh. He explained to them from the Scriptures. He showed them there in that synagogue just who Jesus was. Just who he was. Peter said it like this. He said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart." This is 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you, the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, there was more going on than Paul getting up and preaching. It was not like what we do here today, at least not from my understanding of what I see here. This is mostly just me preaching and you nodding your head or amen or whatever you're doing. That's fine, okay, as long as you're not distracting me. But what they would do is they would converse. It was a dialogue. He was an honored guest because he was a Pharisee at one point. They probably didn't get many of those in those parts. And so he would be very knowledgeable of the Scripture, and he was given opportunity to speak. And as he spoke, there would be questions and answers that went back and forth. It says here that he reasoned with them. To me, I think that implies there was a back and forth. As a matter of fact, the term literally means that there was a back and forth, this particular term for it. That it was more of a dialogue. The word is dialogue that took place here. He allowed others to share their thoughts and ideas, and then he responded to that. You know, when you're witnessing to someone, sometimes that's a great way to do it. Allow them to say where they're at. You know, what do you believe about Jesus? How do you know if you're going to heaven? You can tell a lot about somebody's spiritual conditions whenever they answer those simple questions. And then you can say, well, yeah, I understand that you believe Jesus is a pretty important person, but let me tell you, he's a lot more than that. All right? He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's God in the flesh. Born of a virgin. Yeah, I believe. I know that you believe that you're a good person and that you know you're going to do your best and you know hope that you do enough to make it to heaven. But I got great news for you. There's nothing you have to do in order to get to heaven. You can't be good enough. You can't earn it. You can't lose it if you have it. Isn't that great? So how do I receive it? Well, I'm glad you asked. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you. He shed His blood so that your sins could be forgiven and He could write your name down in His book that you're His. And if you'll express your faith in Him, if you'll trust in Him with all of your soul, He'll save you. Are you willing to do that? I'd be glad to pray with you so that you might do that. You know, sometimes just allowing a dialogue to happen. And in this dialogue, there was a great back and forth. And no doubt they were talking about the Messiah and who they thought the Messiah was. And man, you know, we're not going to say it very loud, but these Romans, you know, they rule this world and we don't like that. And, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he said, I got news for you guys. Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He came and he died. Blew me away too. I thought it was heresy. I killed people who were teaching such as that. But I met him face to face on the road to Damascus and brought me to my knees, blinded me for days. And I learned how wrong I was. And let me show you in the Old Testament where I missed the boat. And he just went verse by verse, showing them who Shiloh was and showing them who the scepter of was and who the, you know, who the government upon his shoulder was, and all those verses that talks about Jesus. He would have known very well and would have shared with these people. He reasoned with them. They had questions. He gave answers. He had questions. They gave answers. But he used the scripture to explain it. He gave evidence of what he was saying, and he ultimately declared to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, the reason why, as I've said before, that we should study to show ourselves approved is because we have to be ready to give that answer. Because people do have questions, and we need to be able to give them an appropriate answer. The major point that he wanted to make is the next thing. Verse 3 is a beautiful verse. Has the Christian message in it. He says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Luke thought it so important that he captured what Paul said. He quoted him in this case. He just didn't summarize what he said on this particular occasion. He said that Paul literally said, this Jesus whom I'm preaching to you is Christ. Remember, that's their word for the Messiah. He is the Messiah. The main thing that he wanted to get across to them was that this Messiah, did you catch it? Must needs have suffered. Now, it didn't say he must need die, but we know that's what he's talking about because he said he had to rise again from the dead. When suffering he's referring to is, of course, the crucifixion. He had to be crucified. He had to give his life for you and me and all those Jews in Thessalonica back in the day in which Paul was saying this. He had to do that. That it was necessary for God to send Jesus to die for us. Salvation was not and is not to be found in any other way but through the blood of Jesus Christ. God's righteousness demands that blood be shed for sin. Hebrews 9:22, that I've quoted so often. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. No remission of what? Of sin. Goes on to say in that great chapter of Hebrews 9 and verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's us, by the way, the without sin part. That when he comes back to receive us, we're going to be faultless before him. Not because of anything that I've done, but because of his righteousness that God has placed on me. His blood has purged me and made me whole and made me pure. And that's why it says the people of God who have this hope within them, purify yourselves. You are to live worthy of such a high privilege and calling, right? So the point he was trying to make was, hey, he indeed was the Messiah that the Old Testament promised would come. Well, what was the results? The results were mixed. The mixed results of his message. Starting there in verse 4 and following, you see it. It says some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Talking about some of the Jews. Some of the Jewish people in the synagogue for 3 weeks heard this guy and said, you know what? It makes sense. I believe that. I want to receive that for myself. I'm willing to be baptized in Jesus' name and be a child of God. I'm willing to trust in him. Not only did some of them believe, it says, but also of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. There's a reason why that today the church is mostly non-Jewish. It's still difficult for the Jewish people to believe. They still have hopes of the same Messiah that these guys who didn't believe then are expecting. Some do believe, no doubt, because I've met some Jewish Christians before. As I've said to you before, they don't prefer the term converted. You know, they're completed. We're the ones who are converted. They're completed. That's what the Jewish man told me that I went to ETBU with. He's like 45 and I was 20. So I said, yes, sir. I'll make sure to mention that anytime I bring it up. And I do. Don't remember his name, but I remember his message very well. Not only did many of these Greeks believe, but it also says that a number of the chief women did as well, and not a few among the Greeks. And I'll talk about them a little more here in just a moment. So some believed and some didn't. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 shows that most of these converts were Greeks, and he implies that here as well, because it said just a sum for the Jewish people and then many among the Greeks. So many of these who formerly worshipped idols were turning to Christ, as well as a few of the leading women in the town. Every society treats women differently, we know that. In some places they are held in higher esteem than others. In some places, they can't even show their face, right? They're under a, whatever they call those things, those poor women. You know? Can't even see the eyes, no flesh showing whatsoever. You know, they whip women in public who, you know, are immodest in their estimation of what modesty is. And so, you know, as I read here, it says that some of these important women believed. I thought, well, what's the significance of that? Why is it that some of these women would have believed? I know there were men as well, but it makes a point to point out that some of these more important women also believed. These would have been, you know, your middle class, maybe upper middle class type women, and they're believing. I've told you the story of our church and how critical and important women have been in our history. When it's like there were so few of the men that were here, thank God we have a great group of men now, great group of women as well. Women, you know, have a tendency, in my experience, to have an appreciation for spiritual things, sometimes in a deeper way than us men can. Maybe the cares of this world and responsibilities of a man sometimes distract us from those things. I don't know. But I don't think it's an accident that we see so many important women in the Scripture and so many spiritual women in the Scripture. Now, as far as these women are concerned, if you understand the world in which they live, then you know that what was going on there in their religious circles was not a very good thing for women. It was not a very wholesome place to be religious as a woman. The Romans and the Greeks as well, their worship system was messed up. It was very sensual, and women became nothing more than objects of the men in those religious activities. And y'all know what I'm talking about. It was horrible. And these people that were of the upper middle class probably may have been a little more educated. I don't know. But they knew that what they had been taught and what they had believed in the past, that paganism, was not real. It was hollow. And it didn't do anything but degrade them and make them feel shameful. I'm not a woman. I have no idea what goes through a woman's mind. But I have the understanding that if a woman is basically selling herself to others, that that cannot be something that's easy to handle in one's heart and mind. I would feel the same way even if it was, you know, me as a man. We understand men are different than women. We know that. But there's still a shame that's associated with that type of lifestyle. And for these women,
They saw an escape from that. They were not a part of that. They wouldn't have been associated with the synagogue had they wanted to be a part of it to begin with. And so they found what they were looking for. They found something that was genuine and something that was worth believing in, something that allowed them to be who God created them to be and not who a bunch of men wanted them to be, which is an object of their desires. And so they believed. And that's why I think, in my mind, that's why the Holy Spirit makes a point to point them out here. That they escaped all that fertility worship and nonsense that was going on in that place and in that time in history. And I'm so thankful that they did, and I'm thankful for all the great women that God has put in my life through the years that have encouraged my faith. And so they would have been a great blessing to this first church that was established there in Thessalonica, just like Lydia was there in Philippi. Friends, when we preach the gospel, some people are going to believe. They just will. We preach it long enough, true enough, people are going to believe. But when people believe, you can expect also others won't. That there will be opposition, especially whenever there's success with the ministry. People who don't believe can become very hostile to the gospel message if it rubs them the wrong way. And that seems to be what has happened here. Paul was preaching to this Jewish crowd, and often as was the case with this Jewish crowd, there are plenty of zealots that are there who have their very strong belief system, and they go after him. There are plenty of places you can go today that you can have the experience that Paul and Silas had, if that's still what you desire. I hope it's not. Now, you can go downtown Baghdad and start preaching about Jesus and find out what I'm talking about. Don't go to downtown Baghdad unless God really wants you there. Okay? But this was enemy territory when it came to preaching in the synagogues, because these people got mad. And just as they had in other places, they stoned him in the previous town. He's 100 miles away, but already they're using the same phraseology. These people have come and turned the world upside down here like they have elsewhere. Once these Christians have come to town, things just start going downhill in a hurry. It's kind of how they look at it. An older preacher told a younger preacher one time, he said, "Preach the word and duck." Maybe that's what we need to learn to do. Understand that there are going to be people ready to throw some alley biscuits at us or something if we're faithful to preach the word. I want us to notice what happens next. I said it's the manipulation of bums, the crowd, and the elected officials. First thing they do is it says in verse 5, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company. These were the guys that just kind of hung out down at the, you know, at the marketplace. They're bums. Probably almost teenagers, if they're not, you know, early 20s. They don't have a decent job yet. They're down there looking for a, you know, somebody to scam or, you know, some way to make a dollar. They're just listless. Probably didn't listen to their mom and daddy and left home early and all that stuff. They're lewd, they say. They're the baser sort. These are not your upstanding citizens. These are the people that you can pay to go cause problems. You think people would do that? Pay people to go places and stir up stuff? You better believe it. You better believe it. Almighty dollar speaks. You pay somebody enough and people will do just about anything. Right? Hope you're not that way. Hope you can't be bought. Not with money. But these guys were bought in some form or fashion. Stirred them up. Not only did they stir them up and got a great company together, set the city on uproar, it says. And they went and assaulted the house of Jason. We don't even know who Jason was at this point. He just brought into the story, boom, right there. But he's obviously the place where Paul and Silas are staying. Must have had a really nice estate because they couldn't get in. They're banging on the walls and doors trying to get in there to get a hold of the brethren. He's finally able to tell them, those guys aren't even here. City of 200,000 people, pretty good sized town, isn't it? They could be just about anywhere, but they weren't there. But they drag him out nonetheless and take him to the city officials. And they're accusing them of causing problems. But look at what they did. It seems to be like a really common thing in that time. Let's play on the Roman rule over us to get what we want. Do you get the sense that Rome kept a pretty tight thumb on that world during that time? They allowed Jesus to be crucified, right? And so they said the magic words. These guys are breaking the most sacred law of Caesar. They're saying that there's another king. The same thing they put above Jesus on his cross, right? King of the Jews. They're claiming that there's another king. And it says the magistrates got like, whoa. We're a free city here, but we can't allow that. They'd be swooping down here on us if we allow this kind of insurrection to go unchecked. And so they drug Jason before them. We don't know the conversation that took place. But I'm kind of reading between the lines, but it seems to me like that Jason finally told them, look, guys, it's not what they're claiming here. We believe that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's not trying to take over the Roman Empire. He's preaching a gospel of peace and of love and forgiveness. He's not trying to change the world by overthrowing the world. He's trying to change the world by changing hearts for people to do what's right and to honor God. It's not at all what they're claiming. The compromise was finally made. They didn't do like they did in Philippi and throw him into the dungeon, thank goodness. Instead, they told Jason, you got X amount of time to get those boys out of town. We can't hold these people back any longer. It seems to be what happened. Because the verse says here that immediately Paul and Silas left town. And it seems to be the agreement that Jason came to. It says in verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason. In other words, it was probably a monetary amount that had to be given along with an oath that you're going to get them out of town. They done stirred things up here too bad. They got to go. And so they did. They left. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. He said, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Probably wasn't there but about 6 weeks, but already had a great kinship with the believers who were there. Paul was not too discouraged. He moved on down the road to the next place. He's going to find it a lot better in Berea, as you're going to find out. In the brief time that he was there, people were saved, a lot of them. They began to grow in their faith. Wouldn't be the last time that he would be there or the last time he would send people there, as I mentioned. He wrote 2 books to that place. It became a very important Christian city. But while he was there, interestingly, Philippians 4:16 says this, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. In the brief time that he was there, a collection was made to support his ministry and sent to him from Philippi, twice at least, once and again. You did that. I want to close by looking very closely at that 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 so we can see a summary of the work that was done there by Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. If I can find it. I need my Bible that has the little tabs on it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through 12. It says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You know, Paul was a tent maker by trade. You can read it in Acts 18, 2 and 3, as he says, I'm of the same profession as Aquila and Priscilla. He was a tent maker by trade, and he says here to the Thessalonians, you didn't have to support me. I supported myself. I worked with my own hands to earn my keep. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 and 8 to them, he said, we didn't take bread from anybody. We paid for our own bread. Now, granted, the Philippians, you know, sent money to support him as well. I think our missionaries are worthy of their hire. I think they're worthy of our financial support. But he was going to work too, and that's what he did. Moving on then, it says, as you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, are you a witnesses? Verse 10, it says, and God also, how holily and justly and unblamably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called unto you his kingdom and glory. That's the message he sent to the church at Thessalonica. There for a brief time, and boy, what a time it was, and stirred up the place in a hurry. Sometimes that's what happens when Christians enter the scene. They kind of stir things up, especially if they're vocal. But what do? We encourage people to love God, to walk worthy, as he said, of the Lord. Don't forsake to come to church, you're not. And don't forsake to reach out to the lost and dying world. He sure didn't. We shouldn't either. Let's stand together, sing a verse of invitation.